You probably know this. You've checked your calendar a few times. In just 4 days from now, Christmas will be here. Of course, we've been getting ready for weeks. The decorations are up. We've gone to parties. We've gone to concerts. Shopping and baking and sending out cards. Check, check, and check. So Christmassy has the month been for some of us that the arrival of Christmas Day itself might be a relief. Or maybe it will feel anticlimactic. Or perhaps it just makes it all the more special, as we know that the celebration of Christmas finally really gets its focus when the day arrives, or perhaps at the Christmas Eve service. It's all been leading up to that point, which makes it all worthwhile. Just the other day, someone dear to me learned something new about Christmas. Maybe it will be new to you as well. And it is that the 12 days of Christmas, you know, the 12 first day of Christmas, the 12 days of Christmas as a thing, not as a song, that they begin on Christmas Day, continuing through January 5. That's when the 12 days of Christmas start getting counted, on Christmas Day. Technically speaking, then, according to the church calendar, the weeks of December that lie on this side of the 25th are not part of the Christmas season, but are merely preparation for it. Among other things, this means that you don't have to rush to take down your Christmas decorations on December 26. Nor do you have to turn off the Christmas music on that day. On Monday, maybe you'll want to think about whether to play Christmas songs on the radio at work. That's another matter, because it involves your coworkers. It's all good, in other words, for a little while longer, because the season of Christmas keeps going for almost 2 weeks more. Now, maybe this is not so happy news for some of you. Maybe some of you are Christmased out already, or will be by, say, noon on the 25th of December. That's a shame, because as the saying goes, made famous by Gladys Knight and the Pips and others, it really is a special time of year. But why? Why is Christmas special? You should know that not even all Christians have thought that Christmas is or should be special. The Puritans, back in the colonial period of this country, were quite strong in their opposition to celebrating Christmas. They really were. They hated Christmas, the whole Christmas season. Now, please don't ask why. No one quite knows the reason. It could be, perhaps, that their shoes were too tight. Doesn't anybody know this? Or it could be that their heads weren't screwed on quite right. Anyway, actually, a lot of their opposition came, I believe, from their recognizing that there was nothing in the Bible that identified the day or even the month of Christ's birth. Nor was there any explicit mandate in the Bible for celebrating Christmas Day above any other day. For the Puritans, and they might have a point here, the truly important day for faithful Christians is the day of resurrection, which we celebrate every single Sunday. Christmas Day, in their view, should be treated like any other day. That's what these Puritans thought. And some of them followed that up by making Christmas Day, when it didn't land on a Sunday, making it a day of work, filled with labor, rather than festive recreation with family and friends. I think that the objections of the Puritans are far too fussy. And their practice of blocking the celebration of Christmas shows a joylessness that is in contrast to the joy of the gospel, the good news they supposedly adored. And yet the puzzle remains, and has been a puzzle for Christians not only in our contemporary media and consumerist-dominated culture, but for at least two centuries. What is it that makes Christmas special? Some say it's special because of the good it brings out in people. Others say it's special because of the family gatherings it occasions. Still others find it special because of the music and the arts that flourish at this time of the year. Some say it's special because of presents or desserts. Of course, a good number would say, yea to all the above. I won't speak against any of that. It certainly is true that these can and often do contribute to making this holiday very special for many people. I myself appreciate and enjoy all of that. Enjoy some of it a little too much, perhaps, but I do appreciate and enjoy all of that. But I want to hold on to the possibility that Christmas is special in and of itself. For me, Christmas is, it must be, special first of all, not because of what we add to it, but rather because of what it essentially means. All the specialness we end up contributing doesn't mean a thing unless Christmas starts off special. One way some Christians have of talking about what makes Christmas special is by saying that Jesus is the reason for the season. I'm sure you've heard that before. Jesus is the reason for the season. It's kind of a hokey phrase, yet there is truth in it. And it's not a bad start for answering the question of what makes Christmas special. But it's only a start, because it only pushes the question off or raises another one. Why is Jesus the reason for the season? More needs to be said in order for us to understand why Jesus gives the season its reason and makes Christmas truly special. The Bible passage that Catherine read can help us get at the meaning of Christmas and the heart of its special nature. It's a passage, you may or may not know this, a passage with its own name, or actually a name by which it is widely and traditionally known, the Annunciation. It's called that because what happens here are some important announcements. What announcements? Well, three of them. First, the angel Gabriel announces to Mary that God is especially pleased with her. Then he announces to her that she will conceive and give birth to a son. And then Gabriel announces to her that God plans to bring about great things by the son she will bear. These announcements are all quite a surprise to Mary, and she receives this news with memorable humility. Surely some of her surprise is at hearing that she has found favor with God. It's not every day that an angel comes and tells you such a thing. I don't remember that happening to me lately. What about you? Probably not. Well, maybe I shouldn't assume anything. Maybe it has happened to you. Let me know if it has. We can have a good talk. But certainly the biggest part of the surprise had to be the second announcement, that she would soon have a son. This was a big surprise to her because she essentially was in no position to be a mother. How can this be, she says, since I am a virgin? Now, it's important that we follow what's going on here. Mary wasn't being naive, nor was she being coy. No, she was simply being realistic. That she would soon be a mother was, in her mind, an impossibility, and would be seen as impossible by any reasonable person in her time and place. It was impossible. It could not happen for biological reasons, for social reasons, for legal reasons, for moral reasons. A young woman, an engaged woman, a not yet married woman, a good woman, an obedient woman. These all were part of what highlighted the impossibility of her having a child at this point. And that such a child born to her in these circumstances, with all the resulting scandal, would be that this child would be the agent of God's salvation, that he would become the everlasting king of God's people. Truly impossible. She could not see how this could happen, given who she was and what her life was like at the time. To all this questioning and uncertainty on Mary's part, Gabriel tells her, with words so memorable and profound, nothing will be impossible with God. And that's it. The mention is made here briefly, almost in passing, of this particular miracle, of this way God will overcome human impossibility. The announcement to Mary, a virgin, that she would become pregnant with a son, the Son of God. And then no other mention is made of the virgin birth. Not in Luke, except for a little aside in the third chapter where it says that Jesus was the son as was thought of Joseph. Not in Acts, not in any of the letters of Paul, not in Hebrews, not in the letters of John, not in the book of Revelation. Only in two places in the New Testament do we find any mention of the virgin birth, here in Luke and even more briefly in the first chapter of Matthew. It is named and then left there, not to be named again, playing, it seems, no role at all in the reflections on Jesus Christ we find in any of the other New Testament writings. It's this biblical modesty about the virgin birth, the rarity of its appearance in Scripture, that has led a number of commentators over the last 200 years or so to say that it's not all that important after all. Indeed, that it must not be true. If it isn't so important for Paul to mention, why should we, such people say? So for them, the virgin birth became and remains a problem. Sure, for some of them, it is a problem because the whole idea of miracle is a problem for them. They reject the virgin birth because, as they see it, miracles just don't happen. And for some people, it's a problem because they do not respect the Bible. It's just a collection of myths and fanciful stories written down by primitive people. The virgin birth being just another one of those myths. And for others, the virgin birth is just one of the many things about traditional Christianity that they are not able to believe, like the resurrection or the divinity of Jesus Christ. But these do not cover all the bases. Some who question the virgin birth do so not because they reject miracle or scripture, nor because they do not believe in Jesus as Christians traditionally have believed in him. Rather, they don't see it making any difference in the New Testament's understanding of Christ, so why should it make a difference for them? It might be easy for us to be smug or annoyed, but I think we make it too easy on ourselves if we reject the doubters and their doubts, while at the same time we ourselves have no clue about why the virgin birth is important and worthy of being affirmed, of being, in a deep sense, true. And here, I think the key is Gabriel's response to Mary's asking how this could all be so. Do you remember what he says? That's right. Nothing will be impossible for God. Nothing will be impossible for God. I think a lot of us misunderstand Gabriel's profound and memorable words. We hear them as some general defense of the idea of miracle, a blanket statement that, of course, miracles can happen anywhere and any time God chooses. And although that is true, it is not what Gabriel is telling Mary. He is not saying merely, blandly, that God can do anything God wants. He's not saying that, yes, Mary, of course miracles can happen. No, he's saying something much deeper, something that is specific to this thing that will happen to Mary. Remember that Gabriel is answering Mary's concern, her wondering how she could be the mother of this promised child who will reshape the world, wondering because of what she saw as its biological, social, legal, and moral impossibility. How can this be since I am a virgin? And Gabriel tells her that it will happen, and in this way, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called the Son of God, for nothing will be impossible with God. You see, Gabriel means to tell Mary, not that God can, in the abstract, act decisively in human affairs. Rather, he wants to tell her that God is acting decisively. In this circumstance, making it unique, making it special, truly special, indeed more special than all others. He's telling her that this baby who will be born from her is the supreme intervention of God. He's telling her that the impossibility of it all, biological, social, legal, moral, is a human impossibility that does not bind God, but rather will highlight the truly special nature of this event. He's telling her that here God will do what is impossible for human beings to do, bringing about something profound and historic and timely and unique without any human help. He's telling her that at the very point where human authors would put down the pen, God keeps on writing. That where human voices would grow silent, God keeps singing. He's telling her that the story is not over. The song has not ended. And he's telling her that this divine detour around human impossibility is precisely the point. Mary hears this, and then she willingly submits herself to God's will. Of course, she sees herself not as any kind of equal partner in God's work, not as the necessary human helper, not as the colleague or co-worker. Instead, she sees herself as simply the servant of God. Let it be with me according to your word. God acts, and Mary accepts. God does, and Mary receives. God leads, and Mary follows, showing us something of what truly makes Christmas special. You see, what the virgin birth tells us, I think, at the very least, is that in Jesus Christ, he who is both truly God and truly man, in him God acted decisively for us without any help from us. That's right. In the birth of Jesus, God acted for us without any help from us. The normal ways of doing things, ways in which human cooperation and contribution would be necessary, these were completely bypassed. To be honest, we might not like this so much, because we like to think that we are necessary, that we are needed in the things that are most important. Our own work, our own efforts are needed, are absolutely essential. We tend to believe that for things to be real, to be important, human beings have to have a hand in it. Our inclination is to expect that the really important things are those that we helped bring about. And in this season, we tend to expect that Christmas can't be Christmas unless we are doing something. But here we learn that Christmas is, first of all and in itself, entirely God's work. We learn that it would not have happened without God. We learn that the Word become flesh was not prepared for by human creativity or culture or cleverness, but was entirely the work of God. This is good news. The kind of news that just might be able to turn us around and maybe even save us from ourselves. We, our busy, busy selves. Because from it and in it, we may begin to understand that what is most important and real about Christmas isn't what we do, but rather what God has done. Christmas is the birth of Jesus. Christmas is God's initiative for us. Christmas is the Word becoming flesh, the appearance without human within human reality, yet outside of all human possibility, of this one who is both human and divine. That is why Christmas is special. And when you understand that and accept that, then you can let go of the pressure to make Christmas special. Because you know that it already is special. My friends, let us go into Christmas with joyful hearts, eager to celebrate what God has done for us, desiring to share the love God has given us. Please pray with me. Lord, we praise you for doing the impossible and bringing about the salvation of the world in your Son, Jesus Christ, truly God and truly human. We pray, Lord, that you help us to let go of our own personal Messiah and God complexes. Let go of the stress and worry that come from thinking that we have to do everything right or else Christmas falls apart. Help us to engage in our own Christmas efforts as response, as joyful response to your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.